let us commend ourselves into the care of the Lord for it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are to you that you who lift up the lowly have been pleased to lift us up from despisers of you who push down on the knowledge of you, who worship the created thing rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And you have had mercy upon us in Christ. And you are taking us all the way to the other extreme, to be adopted as your children, not only in our status, but in our state, to be conformed to his image, to be those who worship you in spirit and in truth, perfectly holy and perfectly happy forever and ever. We thank you for the varying degrees in which you have progressed each of us in grace. We thank you and praise you for the work that you have been doing in this congregation. And we ask that you would be much glorified by the continuing of that work. Bless our time together now as we consider some things connected to what you have been doing and how we have been growing. And help us, O God, to follow our Lord Jesus as he leads us in all things, and particularly in the greatest thing of the public and corporate worship of you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just a few words about how we got here. And then we'll open it up for questions. One of the things that we had mentioned was the possibility of doing Q&A once a month, first Lord's Day or last Lord's Day. Some of you have been here for conferences, and we've done it with conference speakers, so you know what the format might look like. And many of you have, in your family worship times or personal study, had things that you wanted to think about more, or maybe wanted a fuller explanation and have grabbed my elbow on a Lord's Day or shot me an email, etc. And often something that you have asked about is something that I thought would be very helpful for the whole congregation to have taught or explained. In fact, some of you know that my answers to you ended up being nice little shortcuts for me for the Herald, that I just reformat it for the pastoral letter, and you saved me the work there. So please don't ever worry about bothering the pastor. It is literally what I'm called to do, and quite often doesn't eat up any extra time in God's good providence to us. But today's Q&A will be specifically about the changes coming to the order of worship. First on January 3rd, when we get back from, when my family gets back from our vacation, and then, excuse me, January 17th, when we begin having the supper weekly, Lord willing. So first of all, I think hopefully everybody understands this, but it may be important to explain what this is not. This is not see how the congregation likes it. One of the reasons that we are making changes to our order of worship is because worship is from God, for God, defined by God, and our preferences do not factor in to what is good. Our preferences often expose to us that we still have room to grow. But what we find, particularly worshipful or meaningful or even, in our own opinion, helpful. Does not necessarily make something either right or wise. So there are two things or two important ways that consideration of what we do is decided by the elders. Both are from the Bible. The first is the most important, what according to the Bible is correct and right. And then the second is what according to the Bible is wise, and is the way we are doing it skillful and wise according to the Bible. So some questions are correct. If we do it, it is right. If we don't do it, it's a sin. Or, you know, with other things, of course, if you do it, it's a sin. And if you don't do it, that's right. So there's questions of that which is correct and right for worship. And then a number of the things that are being changed are things that is this wise according to the Bible? So the Bible tells us that we have to worship corporately this way, or the Bible teaches us that the individuals need to be doing, you know, A, B, C, and D while we do this. Is the way that we are doing that particular thing helping the congregation do it in the way that the Bible says as well as possible? Is there a way that we could do it that would be more helpful? So you've got the correct versus wisdom issues. So how we got here? First of all, we didn't get here exactly in the way that I thought we would. When the session picked for the first major series after the Lord called me here, the book of Hebrews, I thought, boy, are they going, they meaning the whole congregation and also the session, hopefully, going to be clamoring for changes in the worship. Because the reason that the session picked Hebrews for you all is it has, perhaps, of course this is a stiff competition, among the books of the Bible, the clearest, most glorious display of who Christ is, what he has done, and the ongoing impact of that in the church. And of course what I knew, as I prepared for and preached those sermons, was that this was especially connected to Jesus's personal leadership of the public worship of his people on earth from his throne on heaven, where he presents us in glory, where he is the one who sings his Father's praise in his congregation, where he is the one who addresses us in his word as it is faithfully preached, where he is the one who intercedes for us and mediates all of our prayers, where he is the one who nourishes us on the merit of and from the life that he has, that he himself has in his own resurrection and on the merit of his sacrifice. And so I knew that we were about to handle for what ended up being a couple of years, a portion of the Bible that if we really got it, we would be in the worship service thinking, is this really something that the Bible says Jesus is leading from heaven? You know, checking our confession of faith and saying, well, here in chapter 21 are the list of things that we do. And so I thought that would happen, and it didn't. What God does with, didn't at first, what God does with his worship, what God does with his word, what God does with his ministry, is up to him in terms of timing and level of impact. Those of you who have children at all know that sometimes it's the 378th time you show your child something or remind your child of something from the Bible that the Lord decides to bless it to them. and that some children sometimes, anyway, so the timing of the Lord is perfect. One of the things that did eventually happen, and I don't know if it was related to that, was we had someone come with one part of the worship service that they were having difficulty participating in good conscience, the way that we were doing it at the time. The session discussed it. I don't know if they were surprised or not to hear that, hear me say, yep, he's exactly right. What we're doing is actually a sin, and I have a real hard time with it too. So they asked for more information, provided just a little bit of a biblical outline at the time, and it was the collection of the offering, something that had never been a part of the public assembly of God, unless you count those offerings that were sacrifices that were from the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament, so that you would never, ever come empty-handed. You always came with something that whose blood would be shed, in addition to whatever else you were going to have further celebration after the assembly before God. There were collections of money, and whenever there was something that was needed for the worship of God, there were collections that didn't take place in the public assembly. There would be a storehouse, or there would be particularly appointed people that they would bring the whatever it was that they were contributing for that. And there were multiple tithes. Some of you think God only required 10%. He actually required, depending on how you do the math, 27.1% or 30%. There's some question as to whether the second tithe is a tithe from the remaining 90, so it's only 9. And then that third tithe would be a tithe from the remaining 81, so it would be 8.1. That's where you get the 27.1. 8.1 plus 9 plus 10 gives you 27.1. Or if all of them were a tithe from the original. Part of that, one of those three tithes was for the care of the poor. And when you look at giving in the New Testament, giving in the New Testament follows the pattern of the giving for the work of the church and giving for the poor. Those were the Old Testament offerings that did not participate in the public worship of God. You can do more of the biblical theology there, but there is no mention in Scripture of a collection in the assembly, and certainly not a requirement. Some of the passages that, in fact, the passage that most use for it is 1 Corinthians 16, in which the church in Judea is having a famine, Paul wants the Corinthians to join the Macedonians in taking up a collection for the poor of the church, and he actually tells them to lay it aside when they are gathered on the first day of the week, and then he says, so that there will be no collections when I come. And then a verse or two later he says, and by the way, I hope to stay the winter. So obviously not saying this is an element of public, of the weekly public worship, because he would not go on to say, and I hope that we don't include this element in the public worship the whole time that I'm with you for months. It just is not able to carry the weight there. So initially I gave kind of a very kind of broad brushstroke explanation of why the collection is not an element of the worship service. Sessions said, okay, but if we're going to make the change, if people need instruction, I cried a little inside because we had just spent 2 years in the book of Hebrews. But how good God was to us in giving us that worship series. Because if you think back to when that worship series started, we started that series on the theology of the public worship of God in January. And by the time the whole COVID craziness ramped up in March, this church had spent 2 months seeing the absolute necessity of the assembly on earth, the glory of having our resurrected, ascended Savior personally leading the assembly in a way that is different than and other than what individual Christians have. And what individual Christians have is glorious and wonderful. But it is not the assembly on earth, Hebrews chapter 10, joined to the assembly in glory, Hebrews chapter 12. And so the timing of the Lord in that was perfect. So we had a series of sermons very briefly on how we are to worship God from Scripture. Anything that originates from man in worship does not reach up to the true God, because it does not and cannot come through Jesus Christ. Okay, only what God has commanded can come through Jesus Christ. And that's John 4, 16 through 26, Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. All of these, of course, are summaries of full sermons. And if you don't know how to go on a sermon audio and grab that, I can just shoot me an email or something and I'll send you specific links that you can click. Second thing we saw, what is John 4, 16 through 26? Anybody know off the top of your head? It's Jesus with the woman at the well. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. She wants to know the right way to worship. Actually, she wants to know the right place to worship. And Jesus basically says, you cannot get to God either on the mountain or in Jerusalem. God is spirit. You can only get to God the way that he gives you to get to him, which up until this point has been the temple, because the Jews were right. So he does kind of stick that one in for it. Okay. Next we had Leviticus 9, 18 through 10, verse 7. Who can tell me what that passage is? Nadab and Abihu. It is never cheating in church to use your Bible. I'm not like testing knowledge. I'm just encouraging interaction, so they tell us. Nadab and Abihu. Anything that originates from man despises God's holiness. When they added their own idea to what God had given, God said, that does not treat me as holy. In order properly to regard God, to treat God as holy in worship, we worship him only as he has commanded. And of course, he reminds us of that in the climax of that big section, Hebrews 1 through 12, chapter 13. You've got kind of some concluding applications. But in the climax, when he says our God is a consuming fire. Then we looked at Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20, in which Jesus says this thing that we would all be horrified to have him say about our worship: in vain do they worship me, and their hearts are far from me. What an awful thing to hear the Lord Jesus say about worship. That the worship is empty, worthless, vaporous, and heartless toward him. And he doesn't say their hearts are far from me because they don't have warm fuzzies about me while they do this. the vanity and heartlessness of worship was because they were treating the traditions of men as on par with the Word of God. They treated as doctrines the traditions of men. And then Hebrews 1:1 through 4 and 12:28 through 29, which is just the bookends of Hebrews chapters 1 through 12. And we, in that sermon, we took a running tour through what we had spent 2 years on in the past, and just remembering that the whole point of God's design for the Christian public worship assembly in particular is the superlative glory of the Lord Jesus and of having Him as the one who leads worship. And so it begins with God speaking at various times in various ways through others, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son and the supremacy of Christ, and He treats Christ as the apostle and high priest of our faith. The apostle of our faith, the one who is sent to us as prophet, and the high priest of our faith, the one who stands for us in heaven as our priest. And He concludes at the end where He began, the danger of refusing Him who speaks, who is, by His leadership of our worship, bringing in the unshakable kingdom. And the concluding application, let us have grace. Everyone wants to emphasize worship Him with reverence and awe. Yes, absolutely. That's worship Him with reverence and awe. But what is required for it? Let us have grace so that we may worship Him with reverence and awe. And then the final sermon in that mini-series, Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, which would be what? What do you find in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20? Ten commandments. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, especially the second commandment. And the reason we took it out of Deuteronomy 5 is because Moses, in that long sermon, and Deuteronomy was probably originally a sermon, at the conclusion of Moses' ministry, had in his lead up to the Ten Commandments emphasized the second commandment in chapter 4, because in order for you to understand why God refers to worship that He has not commanded as hating Him, remember that's the commandment that says, then that hate me, about those who don't keep it. In order to understand why He says that about graven images, why is graven images hating the true and living God? Well, he's just finished explaining at length in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that God revealed to himself to Israel, gave Himself to Israel in a specific way. And when He did that, that specific way was the hearing of His voice. It was by His word. No pictures. He said, you didn't see anything. You only heard. I give myself to you and your faith through the ear gate, not the eye gate. And so you come and worship me in the way I have given myself to you, and you get the real me. If you come and you want to worship me in other ways, what you're getting is the version of me that you would prefer. And you can hear now why that would be considered hating the true God. Can you imagine coming to God and saying, I prefer to have you this way, because I prefer to think and feel, think about you this way and feel about you this way. And suddenly you're basically saying, my idea of you is better than you actually are. And so the worst violation of the first commandment is actually to violate the second commandment. So we had our series on on worship, and I had kind of said this ahead of time that if we have a series on worship and then we come back and we try to implement just the one change, there are going to be a lot of other things, and I think at the top of the list for many of you was probably Lord's Supper, right? Lord's Supper is not this kind of individual, mysterious tuning in of Jesus by how badly you feel that he died. It is a means of grace in which his death is shown forth, and he nourishes his body upon himself as a corporate entity, as a celebration, a feast with a toast. And we can thank Nick Wilburn for that language. I had never made the connection before, but it is a really good verbal image that connects, that I think explains well what is happening in the cup. A feast with a toast. Collection needed removed. By that time, some folks had attended a conference on the church in which the need for giving was stressed in one of the talks, and the man who gave the talk, who is a dear man, and we actually had him for a conference here a couple of years ago, decided to try to connect the necessity of giving as a Christian virtue and as an essential part of our Christian life and Christian walk, which Scripture absolutely teaches, with the taking of the collection being an element of the public service. Yeah, even to the point where, and if you want my dear eldest daughter transcribed the talk, I don't remember if she transcribed the Q&A as well, but even to the point where he argued that if you have worship twice on the Lord's Day, you should take a collection twice on the Lord's Day. And every single household at least, and individual preferably, should be putting something in that collection. It is a really argued for it being an element of the corporate worship service. Of course, or maybe not of course, which presents a problem, as you can see with Westminster Confession 21. We're going to have Q&A next week, apparently. But you can see in Westminster Confession 21, which is our chapter on the public worship, it lists prayer especially, and then it completes the other parts of religious worship in section 5, and then in section 6 it says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, and so on. So it's given you the parts of religious worship, and then it goes on to talk about those parts. It's designed to be, and it presents itself as an exhaustive list. And then if you look at the directory for public worship, which we don't confess the directory for public worship, but it was published by the same assembly that produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we do confess. So in order to understand what Westminster 21 looks like when it's fleshed out in real life, best place to look is the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. You can find it online. You can buy all of the documents that the Scots Church at the time accepted from that assembly in one volume from Banner of Truth. It feels prohibitively expensive to me, and I love books, but I think it's like $38 or something. Maybe you're independently wealthy or just want to skip going out for one evening in order to own a treasure and great health for your life. It's amazing what we freely spend on and then what we stingily spend on, isn't it? But the reason I make the connection to the director for public worship is in our own doctrinal standards as a church, the ARP, it gives quote-unquote sample Reformed liturgies. You have to understand the ARP has been reforming for a long time. We just got rid of the PCUSA chapters in the Confession of Faith in 2014. Okay, so what God has been doing, even though the inerrancy question is the Bible the actual Word of God, that's where the ARP was. Yeah, answering that question, late 80s, early 90s, to where it is now, definitely not where we would like to see her yet. But the Lord has been merciful, and that mercy has been persistent for what we can now really say is a generation, which you look at the landscape of the church, and it's marvelous that the Lord is doing this. So our directory for public worship, or book of worship, I think they call it, no, directory of worship, in the ARP standards, leaves a lot to be desired. But in their sample Reformed liturgies, they include things like Calvin's liturgy and Knox's liturgy. Because people who want to add a lot more structure, they go back to kind of those right out of, we were papists yesterday and the Reformation happened and we made some changes. So Calvin's and Knox's liturgies are, in the dawn of the Reformation. But there's a lot more structure because the people were accustomed to a lot more structure. And the structure is more evangelical. It's gospel-based. It's stuff from Scripture. It's kind of like training wheels. Now, kids who had training wheels, sometimes you resisted taking them off. You're like, these things keep me straight and they keep me upright and I want to drive straight and I want to drive upright. And your older siblings said, take them off. Hopefully not because they're cool older siblings and wanted to see skin, knees, and elbows. But because they knew the liberty that you would have having had the training wheels to get you into a right way. And then taking them off to be able to do that with full zeal and freedom. The overly formal liturgies of Calvin and Knox are like training wheels. Some other things you will find if you look at the ARP Directory of Worship and its sample liturgies are some of the abominations that came in the late 19th, all the way into the 20th century, the sample order of worship from the PCUSA of 1993 is still in there. But one of the things that you will find is something that claims to be, and you actually have to, and I've given you some footnotes on the where it either misunderstands, which you hope for, or misrepresents, which you hope against, but either one aren't good for pastors, right? It's our job to understand. Although you don't want moral corruption and misrepresenting intentionally. But for the most part, it does a good job. The order of worship from the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. And if you look at those two things, if you've got this sheet, that order of worship from the Westminster Directory for Public Worship is in the bold print under here. And you'll see that just by eliminating things that were unbiblical from what we were doing and trying to do things that we were doing that were biblical in a wiser way, training wheels off way to help us who are especially in the pews. It's going to be a little more work for the elders. Sorry, elders. Actually, not sorry. God called you to it. It's going to be a little more work. I will help you if you need help. I can be your elder training wheels if you need me. A little more work for the elders to study and plan in order to pray, hopefully extemporaneously, and yet not unpreparedly. Right? There's a difference between unprepared and extemporaneous. So we talk about that some other time. But just by eliminating those things that were unbiblical and deciding to try to do these things more wisely, so that the congregation could do what they need to do while we pray, and so forth, so that the proclamation of the gospel, the assurance of pardon, takes place at the table where it's designed to take place, where confession of sin isn't something that you're rapidly trying to say at the same time and read and cut off your phrases together with everybody else. Anyway, all those kinds of things. Just by making those modifications, we end up with the order of service on the right, on the right-hand side, and it's almost identical to what the Directory for Public Worship had, 350 years ago. Not that it would necessarily be identical, because I think, frankly, they were smarter, more studied, and more spiritually mature than we are. But this is something that I am very grateful to God for giving us. All true reformations are true revivals. And all true revivals are true reformations. There is this idea in some that a reformation is when you do things more correctly. And a revival is when people are more sincere and alive. The Holy Spirit is the author of both of those things. And if you aren't clamoring to do things more correctly, you aren't actually more alive, no matter how excited everybody is. And if you aren't more sincere and zealous toward God and your brother and your neighbor, then you aren't doing things more correctly, regardless of how much study and precision and offending others has been involved in the changes he's made. I'm grateful to God. I think he's been giving us both. And that doesn't mean that, what we're doing is perfect or that what we've done is perfect. But that's basically introduction, explanation of how we got here. We'll jump right into, I'm not going to recap this next week. We'll jump right into the Q&A about different parts of it next week. If you want to send questions in advance, that's fine. We do that for the conference. If other things occur to you, you have not missed your chance to ask them. You can feel free to ask them then. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we may be more sure of what you say than of what we feel. We pray that you would magnify yourself before us, not only in the worship that we are about to go into now, but in the public worship. So long as you maintain it in this place, we ask that you would continue to maintain it. Lord, grant unto us that inward spiritual work of your Holy Spirit, so that we would not come and do things more accurately and precisely, with cold, dead hearts, wills that have not been bent or changed at all in the way we live unto you. But grant that you would glorify yourself both in the worship and by what you accomplish through it, even as you have commanded for it the means of your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.